Appreciate this opportunity to speak with you this morning. This was a classic example of in the Army. It's called voluntold. And I found out I was preaching when it got announced that I was preaching. And but I appreciate Mark and Paul, the other elders. They're giving me this opportunity. This morning, I'd like to speak about a subject that actually you're all very familiar with, and it's the subject of disappointment. And I say this because it's common to us in this life. Any number of things bring about disappointment. It can, be relationships that you have. Your career isn't going the way that you want it to. You maybe feel underappreciated at work or too many things to do. Sometimes we get disappointed with the Lord. God closes the door that we wish had been opened. And these things are common. They're common with all of us, whether we're believers or not. And this morning I'd like to look at someone that I have titled God's Disappointed Servant. God's disappointed servant. And we're going to look at the life of Moses. And I appreciate the reading being done this morning. It just dawned on me that that you're reading from the King James Version from a smartphone, which is kind of interesting. Tortured himself with all that old English. But I appreciate that, because there in Acts chapter 7, if you turn there, we have the stage set for us by Stephen. And Stephen is outside of John the Baptizer. He is one of the early martyrs, the first martyr, I guess we should say, inside the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 7, down through the first 16 verses, we essentially have a summary of God's dealings with men from Genesis moving forward. Really, the core promises, I guess we should say, from Abraham forward. And I would just, from my own personal experience, I have used this chapter several times in teaching others the gospel, those who are unfamiliar with the stories of the Old Testament. And if you're looking for a place to summarize the big themes of the Old Testament, Acts chapter 7 is an ideal place to do that. But I want to begin in verse 17 in our reading this morning. And we're going to look at the first 40 years of the life of Moses. And you think, well, man, that's going to take a long time. And it's not. It's going to be 9 verses. Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 29. Acts 7, 20 through 29. It says, "It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons." Now, if you have a marker, just keep it there to Acts chapter 7, because we're going to come back to that a couple more times in our study this morning. But turn back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2. And I want you to look at verses 11 through 14. It's interesting in this text that verses 17 through 19 tell us that a ruler rose up in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And I would say to you, this is the great stumbling block of most leaders. They're ignorant of history. They're fundamentally ignorant of history. They think there's always some new pathway that has to be blazed. They have to come up and be the wizards of smart every time. But in truth, if they understood what had happened beforehand, they would realize that human nature is fundamentally unchanged. We are who we are. We are creatures of habit. We fall into sin. There are great periods in human history, but really, all of the lessons of life have really been demonstrated and happened in the course of human events. And if we were better students of history, we would know that. But this ruler rose up and persecuted the children of Israel, and in effect put the children of Israel into bondage. Now Moses was liberated by his parents. We remember the story. He was put in a basket. It was pitched within and without. He was placed in the reeds in the river Nile, and he was found there by Pharaoh's daughter. Clearly the providence of God, his name meaning one who was drawn out of water. And in here in Exodus chapter 2, we're told that it came about in those days, at verse 11, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now just think about that. How did Moses, born an Israelite, yet raised as an Egyptian, we're told there in Acts 7 that he was a man powerful in both word and deed. You have this picture of Moses as a man who was educated in all the ways of Egypt. He had access to all forms of knowledge and learning, privy to the workings of government. But how did he know that he was an Israelite? Well, clearly his mother and his father instilled those things in him. But Moses thought that his own brethren understood his role as a deliverer. Now, there's no evidence that God had granted him this unique knowledge at this time. There's no evidence that the children of Israel were supposed to understand this about Moses. But Moses thought that was the case. And I think it's interesting. In verse 12, we're told he looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, you might call this the early act of a rebel leader. Or, as Acts 7 says, he was taking vengeance for what he perceived as an injustice. But clearly, Moses thought he was doing the right thing, but it looks as if he committed murder. It certainly wasn't in keeping with the law of the land of Egypt. And I just want to ask you, have you ever been disappointed when your noble intentions were not rightly understood by others? And they looked at it and just said, well, what you did was wrong. But in your mind's eye, you thought you were doing something honorable or something noble. Now, in this first phase of Moses' life, I just want you to, we'll see this in Acts 7. But he had spent 40 years predominantly being raised as an Egyptian. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, when he tried to break up a fight between two brethren, they said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Questioning the very idea that Moses was somehow supposed to lead the people out of Egyptian bondage. Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. And so we find out in verse 15 that he fled after Pharaoh sought his life, and he went to the land of Midian. Turn back to Acts chapter 7 and look at verses 30 through 35. And this is the second 40-year phase of Moses in the land of Midian. In Acts 7 and verse 30 it says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Turn back over to the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 2. Now you remember it wasn't this seamless, was it? God didn't just call Moses from the burning bush and Moses said, got it, I'm on it. See, that's not what happened. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 16, down through verse, through the end of the chapter in verse 25, we're told that, that Moses actually fled to Midian. There at Midian, he helped deliver the seven daughters of Reuel or Jethro, the high priest there, from the shepherds. Apparently, it was common practice for the shepherds to come up and force these young women out from the well where they would water their animals. And we're told that in verse 17 that the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And them not thinking any better, they just said, man, we met this great guy today. And their father said, well, where is he? Right? Where is this man? And so they called him back. And ultimately, Moses marries one of his daughters, and her name is Zipporah. And we'll talk about her in a minute. But down in verses 23 through 25, we're told that God remembers the suffering. He hears the cries of his people in bondage. But you remember what happened when Moses was called by God out of the bush? Moses became a professional excuse maker. He said, well, not me. They're not going to believe me, right? And so God said, well, I'll give you these signs that you can perform. And Moses said, well, that's great, but I don't know how to talk to people. I'm not very articulate. And God said, well, I'll give you Moses. Or I'll give you Aaron, excuse me. I'll give you Aaron. See, I just demonstrated that. But then Moses said, well, you don't understand. My tongue just does not work. And God says, who made your mouth? Who made all these things? Do you doubt the power of God? You see, Moses didn't just charge into his responsibility. Now, I want you to think about what happens here in this part in Exodus chapter 4. In verses 21 through 23. Now, this is important. I want you to pay attention to the order of events here. This is after Moses has been told that Aaron is going to be his spokesman or his mouthpiece. He goes and tells his father-in-law Jethro, I need to go back to Egypt and check on my brethren. In verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now look at that. How many of you are familiar with the 10 plagues? How many of you know this story? Did you know that God told Moses the outcome of this whole thing before it ever started? He actually told him what the 10th plague was going to be. Never dawned on me. Like a brother in Christ, I know he says God keeps adding things into the scriptures the more that I read it. It's kind of like your father gets smarter between the ages of 18 and 35 or something. But God tells him the outcome. He says, you're basically going to win. And I'm going to take Pharaoh's firstborn and you are going to come out of Egypt. That's going to be the outcome. Now look at this. Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. Now it came about the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him. and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. That is, God let Moses alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now listen, this is kind of a challenging subject, isn't it? God had just told Moses, "You are going to go into Egypt, perform all these signs. I'm going to take Pharaoh's firstborn, and you're going to lead him out of Egypt," right? And then on the way, God decides he is going to take Moses' life. Now, what happened? Well, we're told here that Moses had not circumcised his sons. Now, I thought you had to be circumcised to remain in the nation of Israel. In the covenant promise of God, the promises to Abraham were marked by circumcision. The one who was not circumcised on the eighth day would be cut off from the nation of Israel. Now it becomes pretty clear here, doesn't it? For 40 years, Moses had been in the land of Midian. And for 40 years, he had basically been separated from the people of God. God foretells the outcome of his dealings, so it couldn't be that Moses claims ignorance. Well, I think there's a few things at work here. One, when I said Moses becomes a professional excuse maker, I think he became persistent in his unbelief. Second, he did not circumcise his own sons. And for those of you who are wondering just how convinced Abraham was that God was real and that God had appeared to him and that God had made these promises to him, when Abraham was 90 years old, he decided to circumcise himself and every male servant in his household. Anybody just want to volunteer for that suddenly with no evidence? No proof? None whatsoever? No, this Abraham was convinced, and so were the people in his household. And so the practice of circumcision was a powerful witness that God had spoken to the fathers. But here's the other thing. We're going to speak a little bit about Zipporah here. Moses had married a Cushite woman. Now at this time, we don't have the laws that specifically talk about the Israelites marrying within the nation of Israel. But I want you to turn over to the book of Numbers for a minute and look at Numbers chapter 12. Now, if you look out among us today, we're a fairly, at least from our skin tone alone, we're fairly homogenous, right? We don't have a bunch of Indians here and I don't see any predominantly Chinese or... this is reflective of where we live, right? It's just of our nationality. In the military, I spent 8 years in the military, and it's just, I mean, I had guys in my unit from Eastern Europe and Indians and Pakistanis and, you know, South Americans. I mean, it was just a very much a melting pot in that sense. But Moses married Zipporah, and we're told here in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 1, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for she had married a Cushite woman." Now, that means someone from the land of Cush. And if you look in this historically, this is likely from Ethiopia, from the depths of Africa. And I've spent a little bit of time there. Now, I can tell you just by from some of you, your accent, I don't know where you're from. I don't know if you're from Martinsville or Bloomington or Martin Tucky, as I hear them call it. If you're from Paragon, it's not Paragon, right? It's Paragon. I don't know where you're from, and it's all fairly similar. But when I was in South Sudan, if you walked into a room, they could tell what tribe you were from instantly. They knew what part of the region you lived in. He is a Dinka, and this is his father. He is a Zande, or she is Nuer, or any of these other tribes. They would know right then and there. They knew. Now, see, I was, you know, soldiers, we would have deodorant on. They didn't believe in that. They could tell the way you walked. They said, "Oh, he is from this," and they were right. It wasn't that they were making this up; they were right. You see, now Zipporah, she stuck out, and she wasn't from the forefathers. Well, it's apparent back here in Exodus chapter 4 that Moses had not taught Zipporah about the commandment of circumcision. It's apparent that she probably was not a believer in the one true God. Friends, Moses had spent 40 years separated from the people of God and being reminded that he was a Hebrew. I want to ask you something. Have you ever gotten really comfortable with your sin? Have you ever just struggled with sin, struggled with it, and then after a while you just kind of said, "Well, that's the way it's going to be." But what about the times when you get very tender-hearted about your sin? You know, it usually revolves around something bad. Something tragic had to happen to you. Maybe you had a near-death encounter, and all of a sudden you got really serious about your walk with the Lord. What if you were on your way to your house and you knew the Lord was going to take your life? You think you might get serious about your sin? You might remember you were a Hebrew. Look here in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 27. "Now the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." I tell you what, when you have a near-death encounter, and then you come out of this unscathed, and then you repent and you turn back to God, you are now sensitive towards the teachings of God. And you might have been flat out disappointed with yourself, let down by the way that you'd been living, and then been shown God's mercy and God's grace, and it should turn you towards repentance. It should bend your hard heart towards a sensitivity of God's callings. Notice what Moses did. He didn't go down and make any more excuses. He didn't go down there and say, "Well, I'm not really sure who this God is. And I mean, the burning bush, maybe it was an optical illusion." He didn't do any of that. I'll tell you what, Moses was convicted. This last section of Moses' life, look at Acts chapter 7 and verses 35 through 43. And this is most of what we think about when we think about this disappointed servant. It's Acts 7, 35 through 43. But before we read this, I have a job description I want to read for you. Job opening. Employer, God. Wanted. 40-year desert/wilderness tour guide. Must be fluent in Hebrew. Must be able to read and write. Must have excellent people skills. Must be able to suppress popular uprisings. Must be able to dodge stones. Must be able to withstand public scorn and criticism, including the abuse of your family. And to top it all off, you must advocate for a people bent on self-destruction. Payment? Well, the salary is deferred, but the benefits include ample room for personal growth. Does that sound like a job opening you would raise your hand for? No, you're not going to make anything in this life, and it's possible at the end of this 40-year tour, you won't even get to enter the promised land. I'll tell you, the more I study the life of Moses, the more convicted I am of the pathetic nature of my own service towards God. But I'm often in amazement of how he dealt with all these things. And so I ask, how did Moses deal with all these setbacks? Rebellion. The constant complaining. Discouraging reports. Remember the 12 spies that went out, and 10 of the 12 said, "This is terrible. This is a bad idea. We can't do it." Remember the greed when the people got tired of eating the manna in the wilderness? What about the betrayal by family? Well, I want to look at just a few brief instances, and let's just look at what Moses did. Look at Exodus chapter 18. You know, I was out of the country last year. I was like, what year is it? I found out my father-in-law had broken his hip, and it was a couple days before I found out, because I didn't have cell service or anything, and my wife, you know, said, "Oh, he's doing well and everything's okay," and that's when we made the decision to move back to Indiana. And I'm blessed. My father-in-law is he's a good man. He's a godly man. And every now and again, I'll call him up and just ask him how he's doing. What's going on, you know? And in Exodus chapter 18, Moses meets up with Jethro. I just want to summarize things like this conversation like this. In Exodus 18 and verse 7, we're told that Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the land of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Let me ask you something. You ever just kind of unloaded on your father-in-law? He said, Dad, man, you just wouldn't believe what's been going on. I tell you, sometimes I'll do it with my father-in-law because I already know what my own dad's going to say to me. He's going to say, big dummy, you should have done this. Should have done that. You shouldn't have done this. Sometimes we just need to open up and talk with someone who's near to us, but who has a little bit of arm's distance from us. He knows he can't get into all your business now because you're married to his daughter. But here's the other thing. If you look over in Numbers chapter 11, after Jethro gave some advice to Moses, and advice that God approved of and Moses implemented, in Numbers chapter 11, even after Moses has spread out the labor among the people of Israel, in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout the families, each man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, man, this is the best job assignment ever. Is that how your Bible reads that way, right? The New Atkins Version says, can I have some more, please? No, he says, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? And notice this, Moses starts to get a little sarcastic with the Lord. Look at verse 12. Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to your fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal this way with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. He says, if you are pleased with me, kill me. Now listen, I've been in the Lord's body long enough to know that polite Christians don't talk that way to the Lord. Isn't that right? Polite Christians don't talk to the Lord this way because it's just improper. Well, I'm telling you, if you read in the next verse, it does not say, and God threw a thunderbolt and incinerated Moses. Now I'm just saying this, God can take it. God can take it. He can take you unloading. Now sometimes we just walk around and we're frustrated and we feel like this should have happened and it didn't happen. And we feel like this shouldn't have happened and lo and behold, it happened. But we will never look up at the heavens and do this. And all I'm saying is in its right context, I think God can take it. And I don't think God is overtly displeased with that. But I think Moses was disappointed in God. And he was disappointed in these people. And this job description was not what he signed up for. And life is like that. And just because you become a Christian, you're not going to have a full checking account and a full tank of gas and everybody smack you on the back and say, aren't you a great guy? Because I'll tell you what you're going to get. Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Because if you're doing what's right, people are going to run you down. That's what a Christian's supposed to experience. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? suffer persecution. If you've never been persecuted, you got to ask yourself what kind of living you're doing. Remember in Numbers chapter 12 where Miriam and Aaron complained against Moses? It's going to be our last passage directly at Moses here. Well, God says, okay, all of you guys come together and I want to talk to you. So all three of them come out from the tent of meeting. Moses stands there and God tells Aaron and Miriam to come forward. You ever done that? Assembled your children for a family meeting? Call them by their full names. See, I made that easy on myself. I gave all my boys the same middle name. I didn't name them all J's either. I think that's just crazy. You know, who does that to themselves? I can't remember them. They all have different names. So, notice what he says in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, and I'll speak with him in a dream. A little wavy, right? Not so clear. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him, I speak mouth to mouth. Even openly and not in dark sayings. And behold, he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Well, God strikes Miriam with leprosy. And Aaron says, we're sorry! And Moses says, God, please heal her! And God says, if her father had spit in her face, wouldn't she at least be stuck in her room for 7 days? Now, I've never grounded my children in their room for 7 days. Something less than 7 days, but not a full 7 days. Can't divulge all my trade secrets here. God said she can put up with being shamed for 7 days. Well, we've talked about disappointment quite a bit in the life of Moses, and there are several other instances here, but I want to close in this passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and I appreciate your attention this morning. And I brought my phone up here only to keep time for me, and I'm not very good at looking at that clock, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, in this first section we're told that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's not just some glorified angel. He's God. He's God in all its fullness. He's the Creator God. When we want to see God, we look at Christ. And so we should be in awe when we think about Christ. But sometimes when we think about disappointment, we think about shame, just like in that section with Miriam. And I tell you, when I was growing up, I don't want to give the specifics because I'm ashamed of it to this very day. But I was a young boy, and I disobeyed my parents, and it was a big one. You know, I don't know that there's supposed to be little ones and big ones, but there are little ones and big ones, and this was a big one. And I thought probably I was going to the guillotine. But my dad came home from work, and he said to me, and I as he looked at the evidence, and he said to me, he said, "Justin, I am so disappointed in you." And I've talked with others here. You know, there was a familiar zing in the air as my dad's belt would come off. Or I would see them grab a paint stick off the top of the refrigerator. I knew what it was like to be whipped. I knew what it was like to be grounded, have privileges taken, the whole gamut. But I tell you what, that one, it knocked the breath out of me. He didn't yell at me. And, you know, you remember where you were on 9/11? Remember where you were when you got baptized? Oh, man, I remember. Remember that one. And so in the midst of all this, we might be tempted to say, man, I mean, you may be disappointed in me, but I am truly disappointed in me. Because I tell you, you can give me a tongue lashing and you can be frustrated, but I tell you, if I don't ever, I can be the harshest critic. But look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But we do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." I'll tell you what, your life can get pretty messed up. And the reason I know that is because my life can get pretty messed up. And it's almost always because of sin or my failure to submit myself to God's will. And that brings a great deal of disappointment. But I'll tell you what, as a child of God, God has promised that if I would just turn to Him, He will never reject me. He'll never turn His back on me. He'll always be there to forgive me. And that should be of great comfort to me. Sometimes you meet people who will say, "I'm not good enough to be a Christian." Well, newsflash. None of us are good enough to be a Christian. But I tell you what, if you're not a child of God, you're not a member of the household of God. You are not a son or a daughter of God. Christ is not your brother. And that should cause you to take great reflection into your position in life. And you ought to be willing to repent, to put Him on in baptism, and make yourself a member of the family of God. I tell you, maybe you've fallen away, and some of the things we've talked about have been present in your life. I tell you what, the invitation is here for you as well. If you're subject in any way, we ask you to come now. while we stand and sing.